Sunday morning, if you were not here, I just wanted to let you know that we did a study that you rarely hear a Bible class on, and that's the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And we looked at not only the difference between them, but the importance of each one. So if you weren't here and you're interested in that, you might find something that would be helpful to you by listening to the class. It's, of course, uploaded. And we appreciate Wally's work in making those classes available. But today we move to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to look at it, one of the synoptic Gospels. And you'll see at the heading of your lesson, we're going to look at the Jewish focus of this Gospel. We're going to look at indications that Matthew, he was a Jew, and he wrote for Jews particularly. He had the Jews in mind, focused on the Jews. And you'll see that, the indications of that, as we begin to look at him in our lesson tonight. We'll not finish this lesson tonight, so be sure, if you're going to be here Wednesday, to bring it back with you, as we hopefully will finish it up on Wednesday, on Sunday, if the Lord is willing. Okay. As far as Matthew as the author, we've talked about that in previous classes, and the documentation in ancient literature, manuscripts, and writings go way back. There's no doubt about Matthew being the author of this book, and that plays a key factor in the focus of the letter when he presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to start out with what we talked about Sunday. We'll not go back and cover the material we did. But if you open your Bible to Matthew 1, the indication that it's written for Jews is on the very first page. Because he starts out by saying the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's several things about that phrase that point to Jewish focus. First, the fact that there's a genealogy, and it's in the very first of his book. We noticed in our lesson on Sunday morning, Luke has a genealogy, but it's not in the first chapter or the second chapter, it's in the third chapter. He doesn't begin with it. It's not the focus of his book. And in this particular statement, he mentions the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are two renowned Jewish patriarchs. And anything about the Messiah has to be able to be traced back to those two patriarchs. In Luke's genealogy, they are mentioned, but they're not differentiated in the list from the other names that are mentioned. Luke traces what it seems is a fleshly genealogy through Mary. Matthew traces a legal genealogy, which goes through Joseph. But if you want to study that more, like I say, the lesson that we studied has material on that, and the recording will help to understand and follow that material. But this is one of the indications at the very outset that this book has a particular kind of reader in mind. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew, we have great emphasis on this next point. Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Jews were expecting a Messiah. They had been expecting someone through whom the blessings would come, all the way from the time of Abraham. Some may have been aware of the fact that Genesis chapter 3 pointed to one that God would send. The seed of the woman that would conquer the head of Satan, the rule of Satan. But there was one that was to come, that he would be God chosen. And that's the idea of anointed, and Christ means anointed or Messiah. And so they were expecting one God chose to be able to fulfill the blessings of the covenant of Abraham and to sit on the throne of David for the good of his people. The nation of Israel. They did not understand. in the first century, most of the Jews did not understand that the Israel of promise was not the Israel of the flesh, but spiritual Israel. But they were looking for a Messiah, an anointed one by God to fulfill these promises. If you have your Bible open, looking at Matthew chapter 1, we have a question on your lesson. What phrase occurs repeatedly in the following scriptures? I realize I put a lot of verses in this lesson. If you were dutiful to go through the lesson, you think, why in the world all these verses? They simply serve to emphasize the point. We're not going to have time to read all the verses in class. But they serve not only to illustrate, but to confirm the point being made, that this is a characteristic of this particular record of this good news about the Messiah. So in chapter 1 and verse 22, you have this kind of phrase. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken. So it's looking back at some kind of promise or prophecy that was made, and it fills it full. That is, it's the reality of the promise. It's the promise coming to pass to fulfill what was spoken. We're introduced by Matthew into that in the first chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Matthew 1 quotes Isaiah. Here we have a prophecy, and you can look down in the footnote there and see where that prophecy is from. And so, this Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and this is the nature of Matthew. He's going to a source the Jews read in the synagogue, the Old Testament, about their Messiah. And he said, what you've been reading about, waiting on, your fathers, your grandfathers, your ancestors, it's here. It's fulfilling that. All right, then you look at, again, at Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. This, then, what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. This is about all the babies being slain, the voice of crying of those who lost their babies. And then you look at verse 23. He came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. Now, you have to understand that some of these statements, when they say it's fulfilling a prophecy, it doesn't mean a prophecy of specific words that Matthew's using here. Sometimes it's an idea that was in prophecy. There's no Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. But to be a Nazarene, by most people of that day, was a contempt type phrase. People spoke of a Nazarene derogatorily. They didn't appreciate him. And in fact, the Old Testament paints that picture that when Jesus would be born, people would not fall at his feet. There'd be no little glow around his head, no radiation. He would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was known as a contemptible city, an immoral city, which makes it all the more amazing that Mary was a virgin. But be that as it may, you have those kind of things. We don't understand all of that. A Jew would understand that. They knew what it meant to call somebody a Nazarene. And we'll notice further as we go through, there are things that Matthew talks about that you and I as a Gentile, or people in the first century that were Gentiles, would not know the significance of. But Jews would. He didn't have to explain it to a Jewish reader. That's the nature of Matthew's gospel, and we'll see more of that. Over in, just skip now to the end of the book, chapter 26. So we just looked in the first two chapters there. Oh, wait, before you do that, go to chapter 4 and verse 14. Let's catch one more of these at the beginning of the book. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. So here's another one of those, and then we've got all of these listed there on your lesson. But I'm going to go to the end of the book now. I go to chapter 26. So that was the first part of the book. That's how it begins. But I'm writing about a fulfillment of prophecies about the one that was expected and prophesied in the Old Testament, about his nature, about his work, about who he is. In chapter 26 and verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Jesus said, I don't have to suffer this death. I can stop these soldiers. But the point is, the Old Testament pointed out he came to die. And so he's referring to prophecy generally about a suffering Messiah, which is exactly what the Jews missed. And so it's emphasized, being emphasized here. It's not because I can't stop this arrest or crucifixion, but it's because of the fact that I'm here to fulfill God's plan, the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look in chapter 26 and verse 54, so look down at 56. This was taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And so again, that the disciples would not stand by his side, that he would not have the support of those who should have supported him. And then when you get to 27:9, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for betraying Jesus, used to buy a potter's field, again according to Old Testament prophecy. And you get to 27:35. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. This again points to the idea of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about the dividing of his lot, his garments. So, over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the statements about Jesus, identifying him as this person that they heard about when they went to the synagogue, that they read about when they read their Bibles for 1,500 years from the time Moses wrote the Old Testament. There was this person coming. And Matthew says he's here. That's what I'm telling you Jews about, you fellow Jews. All right. Now note by comparison, I have a compare section there. So up here, when we looked at Matthew, we have some 15 times, if you count 27:35, King James, New King James translates a little different, indicating it's the fulfillment of prophecy. So some 27 times, I mean 15 times, counting 27:35. Now look at Mark, 3 times. And Luke 5 times. And John 7 times. Let's take one of Mark. Let's take Mark 14:49. Mark 14:49. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not cease me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Mark has 16 chapters. We're going to do a comparison here in just a moment between the Gospels, to see what proportionally you might expect out of these Gospels. But Mark only has 3 times. Does Mark not interested in prophecy and Jesus fulfilling prophecy? Yes. But he's writing for a different kind of reader. When we study Mark, we'll see the indications that he's actually writing for a Roman reader. We can't be definite about that, but there are indications of that. A Roman reader. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about the prophecies. That's not his focus. So you can see the difference. Luke 5 times. Look at Luke 4:21. Just as one of the examples of the ones I have on your lesson there. In Luke chapter 4, verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's an interesting one because it goes back to that quote in verse 18 and shows you that's what that quote by Isaiah was talking about. But where is he at? He's in the synagogue. And this time Luke makes mention of the fact of that Jesus pointed out. That scripture is being fulfilled right here in your hearing. And then in John, look at John chapter 12 and verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Look at verse 37. They were not believing him, though he performed a lot of signs. People say, "Boy, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe." No, that's not true. Miracles were designed to confirm the word, but it takes people of the proper disposition or attitude. You've got to love truth above prestige, above money, above family. And if you're willing to accept evidence, yes, miracles are very valuable. But Jesus worked miracles. John the Baptist, of course, was a renowned prophet, but still people did not believe in him. The apostles worked miracles. But here you see in the Old Testament this very idea. Verse 38. "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So it's interesting in John's gospel. So we started out in Matthew's gospel, the very first chapter. This fulfills a prophecy. Second chapter, we read, I think, three verses. You don't get to that kind of statement till you get to the 12th chapter of John. You're getting close to the end of the book before he even mentions it. Was John not interested in that? Certainly he was. John was a Jew himself. But it's a different focus after the readers that he had in view when he wrote his book. So by comparing it with the other three Gospels, it serves to heighten the evidence that Matthew had a particular group of readers in mind. This next point goes along with that. Yes.
One thing I noticed in doing this comparison is that Matthew, if you look at all the references, he places a lot of emphasis on the prophets. He looks at saying, "This is what the prophet was fulfilled." In many cases, he names who this prophet is. So Matthew is emphasizing the prophets. And when you look at the other synoptics, they replace the prophet with the scripture. The scripture must be fulfilled. So definitely a difference there.
Did everybody hear Rocky back there? Okay, that's good observation. Rocky's one of those fellows that reads every single verse on the lesson and appreciate his good comments. Thank you, Rocky. So, Rocky's comment just for the recording is that in Matthew, he says Matthew often refers to the prophet said, whereas in the other Gospels, the scripture. And of course, again, to a Jew, that would be meaningful. Now this next point, multiplied quotation from the Old Testament. This would be very important to a Jew. Open your Bibles to Acts 17. Imagine you live in the first century. You'd like for your fellow Jews, Paul's a Jew, to believe the gospel. What do you do? Well, you might pray about it, but he did more. He'd go into a town. Guess where he'd go? To their church. To the synagogue. But they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't understand the suffering Messiah. How is he going to convince them? Well, look here at chapter 17, verse 2. According to Paul's custom. So this was a regular practice that Paul made in trying to persuade Jews about the truth of who Jesus was. He went to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures. That is, the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They were being written. And so, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, not Christ, Jesus, the person, that lived a few years earlier, that the Christ, the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's what they didn't understand. Paul said that was a stumbling block to the Jews. They didn't understand the cross. Also, I want to explain that your Bible prophesied the cross. And he said, this Jesus, now he connects the prophecy with the man named Jesus. This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. It'd be wonderful to have sat in on that Bible study. Paul could talk about the life of Christ, the things that happened, the miracles that people saw, about the fact that he saw him raised from the dead, etc. But all you have here is the fact that, to convince the Jewish readers, he used the Old Testament. And verse 11, you know this verse. We refer to it often. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. This is the Berean synagogue, Berea. They were more noble, for they received the word with great eagerness. But I note it again, examining the scriptures daily. We use that verse today to say, examine what the preacher says. And we're talking about the entire scriptures. But this was the Old Testament scriptures. Because that's what they had. And so, does what this man Paul's saying about this fellow Jesus fit what we know to be true? You always measure the unclear in the light of the clear. We know the Old Testament is God's word. Who did? Jews. So we're going to test it. So we'll go home and read their Bible to see whether these things were so. Look at the result, verse 12. Therefore, as a result, many of them believed. So there's evidence there that God put in there, the Holy Spirit put there, to convince a Jew with the right kind of heart that Jesus was indeed the prophesied one. Look at chapter 28. Now, was Paul always successful? No. He wasn't. Did he persuade everybody in the synagogue? No, he didn't. Sometimes severe opposition took place, and sometimes he had to leave town to save his life. He said, well, that didn't work too well. I don't know what percentage in that synagogue were converted. Was it 20%, 50%? I don't know. Doesn't make any difference. Paul did the same thing the next city. You notice you read it was his custom. And he did the same thing in the next city and the next city. Now he's in prison for doing that. He's in Rome in prison. And now he has the opportunity to talk to Jews. They come to his lodging that he had there. What does he do? Look at chapter 28, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. How? Look at the next phrase. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. It wasn't, let me tell you guys how Jesus made a change in my life. He may have told them about his conversion because he became a witness. But that's not it. Here's what your Old Testament said about the Messiah. He was to suffer, to die. Take men's sins away. So this is powerful. The evidence is there, and that's why Matthew has heavy emphasis on that. Look at Acts chapter 14. This is Paul going again to Iconium, entered the synagogue of the Jews, and he's preaching. And look at verse 15 through 17 of that sermon. So he studied with them. I guess, I don't know if they had tables in the synagogue where they'd sit and study or what kind of seating arrangement they had, but now he's preaching. He's doing the same thing, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature of you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. I got that you're in the wrong place. He's in Iconium in the first place. He's in Lystra now. I wanted to make a contrast is what I wanted to do. So I got ahead of myself. Lystra, he's now preaching to a Gentile audience. It's a totally different approach. He did preach sermons on Jesus. You can read about that in chapter 13. But this chapter 14, he's in Lystra. And look at the difference in the sermon. Here, in, if you go back and read 13, he preaches from the prophets to that synagogue. But now, here in 14, he said, you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he did, verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave you rain from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's appealing to what he wrote about in Romans 1. Look at the universe. There's the evidence of the created God. You're worshiping these idols. To convince these people, he's got to convince them about God in this sermon. In a Jewish synagogue, you didn't have to do that. He's got a different audience. It's a different kind of sermon. And if you look at chapter 17, we'll not read all these verses that I have on your sheet there, 22 through 31. You're familiar with this section. He's in another Gentile city. There's no synagogue there that there's a record of. It only took, I believe, 10 Jews to have a synagogue. So no synagogue. But it was a place where religious ideas and philosophies were discussed, and he's given the opportunity to preach. Does he say, turn over to Moses' writings or Jeremiah's writings or Haggai? No. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and he starts preaching about the one true God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He goes on to talk about the fact that God's the creator of all human life. He rules all the nations of men. His son's going to judge the entire world. It's a universal sermon. It's not the same approach. So Acts 14 and Acts 17 are in contrast to when he did works in the synagogue, either by sitting with people with an open Bible and explaining or preaching a sermon where he appealed to the Old Testament. All right, now these quotations from the Old Testament and the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice I've got three categories here. There are clear quotations that are introduced in the text as such. And you'll notice I've got the number 42. There are about 42 examples of that. But there are also clear quotations that are not introduced in the text as such. But if you compare with the Old Testament, that's what they are. And there's about, there's two of those. And then there's several allusions, and I've given an example of some of those, where there's an allusion to some Old Testament statement or reference about the coming Messiah. So, let's look at, we've got so many verses there, we can't go through them all. So let's just turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Because this is such a famous sermon and illustrates well the point that we want to make. Matthew chapter 5. This is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Now all you have at the beginning of the chapter is he saw the crowds. And then his disciples came to him. So there's a crowd of people, but he's certainly preaching especially to his disciples, which are Jews. Now, let's start down in verse 21, and we'll see the emphasis in this sermon on the Old Testament. 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. So he refers to their Old Testament. Here's what you've been taught in the synagogue, and that is correct. But what Jesus does as he goes through the sermon is show the misapplication that's been made of those verses. And that if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom he's going to be ruling, you've got to have a different attitude than what's been manifested by your teachers. He talks about that in 5:17 through 20. These Pharisees, teachers, they taught things, but they didn't teach them correctly. And he said, they're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. No, they're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven because they teach men false doctrine. So he said, you've heard this. But then he says, here's the true import of those Old Testament commandments. He's not saying you ought not listen to those. This is Jewish audience. But he's saying here's the import of those things. And you do that here all through this letter. That's 21. Look at 27. You have heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. And so he says this includes looking for the opportunity to satisfy your lust in a woman. That's forbidden. You'll see that in the next verses. Or putting away your wife, even though she has not remarried. You'll be guilty if she goes and commits sin because you took away that privilege for her to satisfy the natural desire. You'll be guilty. You're violated. You shall not commit adultery. And so he goes through that. But he starts out here with these Old Testament verses. Okay, now, look at 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard the ancients were told. Look at verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. They misinterpreted that, misapplied it. People still do today. They quote it as if it justifies vengeance, retaliation. Jesus pointed out the true idea behind it. And then in verse 43, you have heard that it was said. If you're talking to a Gentile audience and you say you've heard that it was said, they say, I've never heard that before in my life. What are you talking about? It's a Jewish audience. This serves to emphasize the focus of Matthew's gospel in this Sermon on the Mount. There are clear quotations, though not introduced as quotations. Look at Matthew 23:39. Matthew 23:39. That's on your next line there on your lesson. I say to you, from now on, you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He doesn't talk about a scripture that's in, but that is a quote of a scripture. So it's a clear quotation, although the reference is not made to that particular scripture. Same thing in 27:46. Now, I've already talked about chapter 2:23. He should be called a Nazarene. That's an allusion to the fact that he would be treated without respect, defamed, as it were. Look at Matthew 19:4. You're real familiar with this passage. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Do you remember a verse that says he created them male and female? That's alluded to in Genesis chapter 1. But the point is, he's alluding to the fact that God intended one woman for one man. And so made them male and female in this marriage union. Now, by comparison, look on your lesson. We got a comparison. Mark only has 25 quotations from the Old Testament. And only 19 of these 25 are introduced as quotes. Luke has about 30 and only 19 introduced as quotes. John has 14 and only 12 introduced as quotes. Well, numbers, what does that mean? Well, look at the next section here. Mark is 63% the size of Matthew if you go on the verses in the King James Version. So you say, it's a smaller book. You don't expect as many. But 63% of 44, which is the number that you have in Matthew, would mean that Mark should have 28. How many does he have? 25, and only 19 are introduced as quotations, showing that Mark doesn't have the same emphasis. Luke is 7% longer than Matthew. So you got Matthew, 44, 7% more. Luke ought to have 47 proportionally. Luke only has 30, and only 19 of these are referred to as quotations. John has 14. John is 82%, and that would mean he would have 36. He's only got 14. So you can see, even when you consider the proportionate size of the book, you still got the emphasis in Matthew on references to the Old Testament. Well, since we just read from the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Hold your finger at Matthew chapter 5 and look at Luke chapter 6. We'll have occasion maybe to just mention this later, but since we just read that, let me point out something. So here's Matthew 5, and we get down to verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so forth. It tells you the right attitude. 43, you've heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, both of those are teachings are introduced. You've heard that it was said, but over Matthew chapter 6, some think that Matthew 6, verse 27 beginning is Luke's abbreviated account of the Sermon on the Mount. It may be. I'm not certain that's the case. It would not be uncommon for Jesus to preach the same or similar sermon many times during the course of his preaching ministry. Preachers do that today. And it would not be uncommon for Jesus to do it and to vary it. I preached on the Christ as the Emmanuel in Crosby the week before I preached on it here, but I revised the sermon when I preached on it here. And certainly Jesus could have done that. But here's what I want you to note about the difference. When Luke talks about love your enemies in verse 27, do good to those that hate you, over in Matthew, you'll note in verse 5:43, he started with a verse from the Old Testament. There's not one word mentioned of that in Luke. Luke is a more general scope for the Gentile readers, including the Jews, but it's more general scope. And he doesn't treat that kind of thing the same way that you have in Matthew. Now, was this a different sermon? It may have been with a different kind of audience than the audience of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, when you get down to verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love him. And so he said in verse 35, love your enemies and do good. Well, we read about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 following. Very similar exhortation. But where has he started? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor. And then, not in quotes, but they added, and hate your enemy. So here he addresses that same point, but there's no reference to a quote in the Old Testament. Again, showing the difference in focus in the Gospels. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes here. Let me at least introduce this point. Is there any comments or questions before I do? You're not going to answer this question, but I'll ask it. Has this been clear? You're not going to tell me that's all like mud. But anyway, I hope you can see the focus that you have in Matthew on a Jewish reader as the way, as the material that he selects and the way that he presents it. Now, you know the Jews were expecting a kingdom. And the one God appointed, what's the name for that person? Messiah, would be the one to inaugurate that kingdom. Is Jesus that Messiah? If he is, he has to be a king. He has to inaugurate a kingdom. That's just inherent in their prophecies and in their hope and in their expectations. Turn with me. We'll skip down. We'll come back to it. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. We've got time to look at a couple things before we end our class. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here you can see he's talking to David. Verse 5, go and say to my servant David. So this is to David, and he makes a promise to David. Now, go down a little bit further and look down at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed. Your version may say seed. after you. Now, what does that tell you the Messiah has to be?
The
lineage of David. That's how Matthew began. But there's more. He said, he will come forth from you, so there's physical lineage. I will establish his kingdom. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then look down at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. A dynasty. A continuing rule. So David's dynasty would fall into disrepair. Looked like it was gone, but there was a branch that would come forth from it. And God used that branch, Jesus, to reestablish the kingdom. And it would always be. Nothing would destroy. But that was a very critical promise in their Old Testament history, this idea of a kingdom. And look, one more passage and we'll bring our class to a close. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. Not came down. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So here's the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. Daniel 2:44, you all know that one. In the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 44, the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So if Jesus is the Messiah, he's got to be a king. Matthew talks about his kingship and his kingdom. Really focuses on that. So we'll pick that up, the Lord willing, in our class on Sunday and finish this lesson. Thank you for your attention.